to Sunday, we come and we worship in this place, not the place, but in this place. And then to come this special Resurrection Sunday and to feel the keen sense of the wonder and the amazement of this day. And it is my prayer that God will make it so to us this morning. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And while the context is the chapter, actually, and the book, it's an introduction to the book, I will read verse 3, and we shall go on from there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It came back to me this past week again, as someone said it, that sometimes it is easier to believe a lie than to believe the truth. Or in another way, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. And the illustration which I read several years ago came back to me again this past week as I heard it again, about the man who thought he was dead. And no one could convince him that he wasn't dead. No matter what was done, he believed he was dead. And so he was taken to a psychiatrist, taken to a physician, and they worked with him and worked with him and worked with him and worked with him until he was convinced then by them that he, after all, was not dead. And so when he went back to his own doctor, he was told, "Are you convinced now that dead men don't bleed?" And he said, "I think I am." So his physician wanted to make sure that he had everything correct. So he gave him a needle, and he pricked himself, and lo and behold, he started to bleed. And he said, "What do you know? Dead men do bleed." See, when we come to the resurrection, it is the most difficult thing for people to believe because it goes beyond human minds. It is not contrary to human minds, but it goes beyond it. And to say that someone has come back from the dead can be scary, or it can be something that amazes us as it did the disciples so many centuries ago. Peter wanted the people of his day to understand something unique, not simply about the event that had taken place previously, but he wanted the people to understand about the significance of that thing that had taken place to them in their suffering experiences. If we are to understand the resurrection at all, it is important that we do not begin with the resurrection itself, but we deal with the basis for the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and so someone said that's the reason they were sad, you see. If we do not believe that there is any resurrection, we become like them. The mistake that they had made was that they did not understand the power of God. And briefly, I want to take us through that this morning and then come from the basis to the resurrection to the benefits of the resurrection. Peter begins by telling us, "Blessed be the God." Not "blessed be God." And he wants us to understand something about God's undiminished power. That which was done that first Easter morning was impossible if this one who is able to do it was not the one whom he claimed to be. When we think of the term God, sometimes we think simply of someone that's out there. But when the New Testament or the Old Testament uses the word, I want you to see that he puts a little article in front of it. He said, "Blessed be the God." In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we are told that God is the Lord and the God of gods. There might be other gods. There will be images that people worship. There might be the imagining God. There might be some kind of a statue that people worship as God. But none of these can ever compare to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of undiminished power. Now that word, whenever it is used in the Old Testament or New Testament, is depicting for us not simply a person, The word God is not simply a person. Whenever the word is used, it is used to convey to us the might, the omnipotence, the sovereignty, the absolute mightiness of this one. So he's called the Lord God Almighty. There is no power on earth, below the earth, in heaven, that could ever compare to the power of God. When St. Paul was writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he writes for the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 19. He's trying to convey to the Ephesians, or as some people say, it was a circular letter, so he was writing to the churches in Asia. And he's trying to tell them something of the power of God. And he said, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, or as the New American Standard says, what is the surpassing power? Now that word exceeding in the Greek, it's a very interesting word because it means to throw beyond. To throw beyond, so that any kind of a power you can talk about on earth, the power of God goes beyond that. Anything you can think about, whatever is of God, it goes beyond that. So Paul is writing about the power of God, and he says the power of God is exceedingly great. It is surpassing. It goes beyond. And this is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that first Easter morning. That's the power that made the promises for you and for me by which we live today. So that when God makes a promise, he has the power to accomplish that promise that he has made. The undiminished power of Jesus Christ. The undiminished power of God the Father. Time has not done away with his power. As he was in the beginning, so he shall forever be. God's power never diminishes with time. It was the power that raised Christ from the dead. And listen, friends, as we just take a little look ahead, it is that power that will one day scream, as it were, from the eternal glories, and every child of God in the grave, whether it's a watery grave or a sandy grave, every child of God will come to life again because God has the power to do it. Undiminished power. But I want you to see that Peter is saying, not only do we deal with the undiminished power of God in the resurrection, we deal with the unbounded pity of God. God who, according to his mercy, his abundant mercy. Now the word mercy means to take pity on. It means to see the condition of the miserableness of someone. And not only to see it, you and I see the pictures of those little bellies of those little children protruding as we watch our TV screens when we are told about their plight in Africa and South America and so on. And we feel somewhat of a pity for them, but we are unable to do anything about many, many of them. But not so with God. When God takes pity, it is an active word, it is an action word. It is a word which means that God sees the condition of someone in need and he comes to their rescue because he has the power to take care of what's causing them their misery. Now we had read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If only in this life we have hope, we are of all people to be pitied, or we're of all men most miserable. Some of you know that I like words. I was talking to someone someone was talking to me just recently, and they said, I want you to know that you are not the only one who reads the dictionary. I do too. Listen to what the word miserable or pity. I thought you might be interested in this. For someone to be miserable and to be pitied, it means this: that person is heartbroken, woeful, unhappy, crushed, dejected, mournful, heavy laden, to name just a few. If only in this life all those things describe not only the people of God, but it describes, my friends, the entire world. We shall see in a minute. So God wanted to save us. He knew what misery we would go through if Christ was not raised from the dead. He knew that it would cause us sorrow upon sorrow. He took pity on us and he raised Christ from the dead by his power so that you and I might not be miserable. Unbounded pity. It means that God, who is rich in mercy, that word rich cannot be properly translated into English. It means that God's mercy is great. It means that it goes beyond. It means that his mercy is such that it runs to act on the behalf of those who need it. It means that God never sees a misery, but that he's moved, and he's moved in the direction of the one who is suffering. Unbounded. And so Peter tells us when Christ was raised from the dead, it was because of the undiminished power of God. It was because of the unbounded pity of God. But then he tells us something else. He says it's because of the unquenchable plan of God. The unquenchable plan of God. It was never, my friends, in the mind of God that his son should stay in the grave forever. From the very beginning, when God spoke to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and 15, he declared to them that there's going to be a sequence of things. And the ultimate of those things is that when death had done its worst, his son would be raised from the dead. For, says the psalmist in 16 and 10, you will not leave your Holy One in hell to see corruption. Later on, the Apostle Paul, speaking in Acts chapter 13, says God promised that he would raise his son, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a promise that God made, was a plan of God. Way back in the eternities, God planned that his son would die. God planned that his son would be buried. But God planned, my friends, that his son would be raised again from the dead. It was his plan and he fulfilled it. Satan could not thwart it. Men cannot deny it. They can ignore it, but they can't deny it. But because of the plan of God, let me suggest to you, dear friends, God has a plan for his church. God has a plan for his people. Listen to how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. There will be storms. There will be all kinds of defects from the church. There will be failures in the church. There will be TV evangelists who will fall. There will be pastors who will fall. But my friends, Jesus Christ has an unquenchable promise that the church will stand. It cannot be otherwise. So it was impossible for Jesus Christ to be kept in the grave because God planned for his resurrection. And so that's the basis for the resurrection. The undiminished power of God. The unbounded pity of God. The unquenchable plan of God. But look again at the benefits of the resurrection. Peter puts it this way for us. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope. It is that, my friends, for which you and I cannot do without. Human beings cannot live without hope. We'll see what we mean again. Look at the timelessness of the hope. It is a living hope. A living hope. If we think of a living hope, my friends, we think of dead hope. Dead hope is that which people wish for, even though they have no basis that it can happen. When do you see the need for hope? Turn, if you please, quickly to Proverbs chapter 13. Here is dead hope. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. I'll read it to save time. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred, hope that is not fulfilled, hope that is simply the wish of the heart, when it is not fulfilled, it makes the heart sick. The word sick there means some of those very things we're talking about. Let me give you just a few examples. Dr. Harold Wolf, who is from Cornell University, the medical college, he says, hope, like faith and a purpose in life, is medicinal. This is not exactly a statement of belief, but a conclusion proved meticulously by science. We need hope. We can't live without it. Albert Camus, the great French writer, I was intrigued by this. Listen to him. The only truly significant philosophical question is suicide. That's the only significant question in life. It is suicide. Why should I not snuff my life out? Why should I make any effort to go on living? This is the most urgent question. If you cannot answer the question, why is there a purpose to life, then no other question needs to be asked. We need hope. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God knew that that would be the basis for hope. Listen, dear friends, this is why a father in Saskatchewan took a life, because he had no hope. This is why a mother in Ontario took her son's life, because she had no hope. This is why Archie Bunker's son left a note to his family this past week, "I can't take it any longer," and he killed himself. He had no hope. Virtually, my friends, you and I are dead if we have no hope. We are sick if we have no hope. We're woeful. We're heavy laden. We live with no sense of anything tomorrow. There isn't anything to look forward to, and when I look inside, I become so discouraged that there's only one thing I can do, and that is to end it all. Hope is necessary. Hope is vital to man's existence. He cannot live without it. We can live without water, we can live without food for a while, but we cannot live without hope. It kills us long before we are dead. That's the need of hope. But then Peter gives us the nature of hope. He says it's a living hope. First, we have to ask, what is hope? Hope, my friends, is an attitude of expectancy. It is based upon facts, truth, promises that can be kept by someone who made those promises. It is the anticipation of the fulfillment of something that has been promised. It is a looking forward, knowing that it will happen, it will happen, it will happen. Let me illustrate it for you. Do you remember when David went out to meet Goliath? He said to him, "I want you to know that I cannot fight you on your terms. You come to me with all the implements of a soldier. But this day, God is going to deliver you into my hands." That's hope. He expected God to act because God had promised that he would. That's hope. Peter says this is a living hope that we have. Christ was raised from the dead. It's a fact. It's authentic. It is real. It is genuine. It is a living hope. It's not something we wish for. I was thinking, oftentimes I go to Shoppers Drug Mart. And as I walk there, and walk by there, I see so many people standing in line to get $6.49. Or $6.50, whatever it is. And as I watch them, what is the percentage of their hopes being fulfilled? What's the percentage? 1 in a million? Just think of how many unhappy people there are every week. It is an inward confidence. Listen to Paul. Listen to Paul. "He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Our hope is a living hope because it is based, my friends, upon a living God, a God who cannot lie, a God who has the power to perform what he has promised. But I want you to see that this hope, it's also a triumphant hope. It's a triumphant hope. Three things very quickly. Hope triumphs over the disasters of life. Hope triumphs over the disasters of life. Listen to it. This man was rich. His family was intact. And in a moment of time, everything was swept from underneath of him. His children had been gone. His possessions had been gone. Everything he lived for, everything he worked so honestly to provide for himself and his family and for his community, everything was taken away. I didn't know Lloyd was going to sing that song this morning. But it is taken from Job chapter 19. And Job is the man I'm talking about. And in the midst of the disaster, the dearest on earth to him said, "Why don't you curse God and live?" Job, by faith, looked yonder. And in 19 of 25 of Job, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives. And I cannot explain the disasters of my life, but I know one thing, my soul is intact. I know one thing, I might not be able to explain the disasters of life, but inwardly, I have what all those things that I've lost could never buy for me. Inward confidence. And I know that in the latter days, Job was looking beyond his time, beyond the times of his critics. He was looking beyond the times of even the coming of Christ, the dying of Christ. He was looking at the day, my friends, when Job shall be called together and God shall bring him together in one piece again, and he will stand upon the earth and his eyes shall see him who gave him hope to overcome the disasters of life. Hope overcomes that. Some years ago, Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, he was at Scroon Lake, and he was standing at, I guess, by the edge of the river and saw a young lady fall in, and he jumped in to save her, and Dawson Trotman was killed, but he drowned almost immediately. Someone ran to the place where Mrs. Trotman was, and they told him, "Dawson is gone! Dawson is gone!" And she looked up with a confident hope and she said, "God is in the heavens. He has done as he has pleased." Hope. The disasters of life cannot cope with that. Look secondly at the doubts. Hope deals with the doubts of life. Those two walking on the road to Emmaus. Friday meant the death of everything they had hoped for. When Christ was put in the grave, their dreams were buried. When Christ was put in the grave, their desires were buried. When Christ was put in the grave, their determination was buried. To them, life had come to an end. And you can almost see them walking on the road to Emmaus, some 7 miles from Jerusalem, not knowing what would take place. Walking with a somber look, they were meant to be pitted, or a man and a woman, as some would say. We're not sure who the two were, but there they were. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes by, and he reveals himself to them, and they said, "Did not our heart burn within us as he walked with us by the way?" And the resurrection of Christ dashed their hopes apart, their doubts apart. Hope was born that moment that Christ was revealed, because Christ is alive. And my friends, there are areas of our lives, perhaps some of you are here this morning with doubts about tomorrow. Doubts about the future of your home. Doubts about the future of your business. Doubts about the future of your life. Some of you might be here this morning thinking, "How can I face tomorrow with what I know I will face tomorrow?" I want to suggest to you that we have been given a living hope. That hope looks at all the doubts of life. It looks at all the disasters of life. And Jesus Christ, having been raised by the dead, from the dead by the glory of the Father, that resurrected Christ can dash our doubts, my friends, into hope. Then very quickly, I want to look at its triumph over death. The fear of death is worse than death itself. You've studied literature, you know who said that. None but Shakespeare. Death for the race, the human race, my friends, is not a matter of option. It's just a matter of time. Not an option. Just time. It's not if we will die, it's when we will die. Every person listening to my voice this morning, unless Christ comes and takes his church out with him, will experience death. Telling you, my son said to me, "Daddy, you're going to live to be 99. And I told you, I want to tell you what I said. I don't mind living to 99, but I don't want to live at Parkview Homes. I don't mind living to 99. But if I'm going to live 99, my friends, I want to be reading. I want to be speaking. I want to be singing. I want to be doing something that would make me my life feel worthwhile. Death, what a chilling thought it is. Do you know, my friends, that there are people in this world who are saying, I can't face life. Death is better than this. That's because they don't know the outcome of death. That's because they don't know the outcome of it. Let me give you a story in closing. In 1666, in Scotland, Hugh MacHale, who was a Christian leader, was tried and found guilty for a living hope. A living hope. And Hugh MacHale was being driven or walked through the streets of Edinburgh. And there were people crying on the other side of the road. He had made such an impact on their lives. And he, as he looked at them crying, he said, "Don't weep for me, don't weep for me, stop your crying. This is the day which the Lord has made." And as he looked over the faces of the people, he saw a personal friend. Hugh MacHale had been given 4 hours to live, 4 days to live, 4 days to live. And as he walked through the streets of Edinburgh, he looks and he sees his friend and he says, good news, in 4 days the clouds will be removed and I shall see him whom I have walked with faith and my hope shall be realized. 4 days from now I will see the glorious risen Lord. You see, my friends, hope defeats death. What hope does to death is this. Sure, I must go down into the ground. Sure, I must face the fear of death. But let me tell you, on the other side of it, even going through it, precious in the sight of the Lord, is the death of his saints. God comes and accompanies the believer through the valley of the shadow, so that all it is to him or to her is a shadow, because on the other side, the absolute substance. The absolute substance. When death, these mortal eyes shall close and still this throbbing heart, the rending of the veil shall thee reveal as glorious as thou art.